This morning's text is from Revelation chapter 8 and the first few verses of chapter 9, starting at verse 13 of chapter 8. These are the words of God, and please give your careful attention to the reading of them. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And all of God's people said, Amen.
Will you pray with me as we come to God's Word once again? Our Father, we're grateful for every opportunity that we have to come into contact with your Word, which is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. We're grateful, Father, for those portions of the Word that may be difficult to understand, and they may be uncomfortable when we do understand, because those are the portions that penetrate our hearts as that double-edged sword most deeply and profoundly. And those are the portions that expose our need of you most truly. And so, Father, we ask this morning for understanding, for wisdom, for comprehension, for grace, and we ask that you would be glorified as you make known your word to us and as you use it to transform our lives and to give us faith and to help us to walk by faith and become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, help us and be with us. May the meditations of our hearts this morning on this word, may the words of my mouth this morning in an attempt to explain this word be pleasing in your sight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Two of the most central themes in the book of Revelation are also two of the most unpopular themes in Christian teaching and Christian preaching today. And those two themes are the absolute, unconditional, sovereign freedom of God to have mercy on whoever He will and to harden whoever He will. And then secondly, the theme of God's holy wrath and judgment against unrepentant sin, especially in the sense of final judgment, especially in the sense of everlasting judgment. Those are tough subjects for God's people to get our minds around and to rest our hearts in. And they should be tough subjects. We should take no more pleasure in the thought of the everlasting torment and destruction of the wicked than God Himself does. And He says He doesn't take any pleasure in the destruction of the wicked in Ezekiel, and yet He says that it glorifies Him. Jesus wept over the coming destruction of Jerusalem in the Gospels, and yet it was the will of God. And so at the same time, we need to realize and accept and even rejoice in the fact that the judgment of God on unrepentant sinners, even and especially those sinners who God sovereignly hardens like He hardened Pharaoh, as we saw last week, that will bring glory to God's holy name. And again, like we saw last week, that that purpose of glorifying himself by putting all of his attributes on display, including his justice and wrath against sin, that is the single most important priority in all of the universe. But even though these are clear teachings and undeniable teachings in God's Word, they're teachings that are uncomfortable for us. Again, they should be. And so then they become teachings that Christians can tend to avoid, which they shouldn't. And they can even become teachings that Christians reject, which most certainly should not be, but is commonly the case. When we ignore or when we neglect or when we avoid or reject these truths that are clearly laid out for us in God's Word, we do great dishonor to our God who reveals Himself in His Holy Word to be the God who He is. I am who I am, He says. And we dishonor Him when we deny Him. And we also do great harm to ourselves by not submitting to and trusting and walking by faith in the God who is. If we imagine a God who is different than the God who is, then we are no different than the idolaters in the Old Testament who fashioned idols after their own imaginations and worshipped them, but the worship was worthless because the God was false. And it was only to their demise as they became like the foolish gods and worthless gods that they worshipped. Our God would have us know that we will never ever know how deep His love for us truly is, how incomprehensible His holiness and grace are, how holy He is, how worthy of our utter praise and submission and unconditional trust He is. We'll never ever know how to face hard trials and difficult hardships and tribulations and endure struggles and sufferings in this age, in this sin-cursed world. We'll never ever know how to walk by faith. We'll never know how to keep our focus fixed on the unseen promises of God and on the things that are eternal and laid up for us in heaven and on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We'll never really know how to do any of that until we accept God as He is, as He reveals Himself to be. How will we ever know the love of God until we know the judgment of God that His love has delivered us from? How can we truly give God praise for the grace by which we have been saved until we truly understand the divine wrath from which we have been saved? How can we ever really trust Him unless we understand how sovereign He really is over His entire creation and over our lives, even the aspects of our lives that are painful for us? How can we ever walk by faith in this life? How can we ever endure the godlessness and wickedness and the trials and tribulations in this world unless we know and unless we understand and trust that our God is sovereign over all of it? That He sits in heaven and He does as He pleases in all of heaven and in all the earth. And that even the evil that goes on in this world ultimately serves the sovereign purposes of our God. And that right now, in the presence, He is pouring out judgment on all of it in limited ways, in restrained ways, that gives unrepentant sinners what they deserve from the Holy God. And that provides those sanctifying trials that we need as His children and that then call sinners to repentance and faith. Because full judgment and final judgment is coming, more certainly than the sun rises in the east. And even that God is actively hardening the hearts of some sinners, like He did Pharaoh, so that they won't repent, but will remain surely in their sins and increase in their defiance and plunge themselves headlong into the mouth of divine, everlasting, holy wrath, which will make known the holiness and the justice and the righteousness of God's eternal glory for all of eternity, which is the most important thing in all of the universe. If we don't know all of that, how can we worship Him? If we don't know all of that with confidence, how can we walk by faith in Him? How can we endure? And so, Christians, I know that the theme of divine judgment that takes up a lot of ink in the book of Revelation is a hard one. This is an uncomfortable theme for us. But I hope that as we press on, we will yield our hearts and our minds to this teaching and to the God who is who He is, because when we do that, there are immeasurable benefits for us, immeasurable blessings for us as we learn to walk by faith in Him and trust Him and rest in Him through all of the trials and tribulations of our lives. For this sovereign God is our refuge and strength, Psalm 46 says. A very present help in trouble. Therefore, because of who He is, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Last week we saw in the first four trumpets the presence, right here, right now, limited judgments of God that are being poured out from heaven on all of the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men that covers this earth as those judgments specifically target and affect and impact the lives of the wicked, unbelieving, sinful, unrepentant people of this world. And the way that those judgments impact their lives is by impacting the things of this earth, like food supplies and water supplies and money and economies, the things that human beings depend on for earthly life. They shake those things and rattle those things and make those things threatened and scarce. And so unbelieving people who depend on those things too much, people who idolize this world, people who store their treasures up on earth instead of heaven, people who lean on and depend more on and anchor their hope and trust and confidence and joy and security more to the creation than to the Creator, they are going to feel this growing, mounting sense of spiritual darkness, hopelessness, despair, a gathering sense of depression, and emotional darkness as the things that they trust in most in this world are shaken by the God who they refuse to put their trust and hope in. And as we've seen, for some, by God's mercy, that will result in repentance as God graciously softens their hearts and leads them to repentance in His kindness, and they turn from their sins and they fall headlong into the glory of God's everlasting mercy in Christ alone. But for others, it'll mean ongoing, continued hardening, just like Pharaoh, as they shake their fists harder and harder at God, the more severe His judgments become, and so plummet headlong into the glory of His everlasting justice. And that is what we see here today, as we come to the fifth and sixth trumpets, hardening and increasing agony for sinners who refuse to trust God. And these are, frankly, very dark and difficult verses here in God's Word. But they are God's Word, and they are for us, and they are from Him, and so they are profitable. And as tough as they are, when we take the time not to just skip over the top, but plumb their depths, we will in fact find great blessing and comfort and hope as God's people who are chosen by Him, who are saved by His grace, who are sealed by Him and protected from these things. At the very end of chapter 8 and verse 13, John says, "Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow.'" In 21st century America, eagles are a symbol of strength and freedom and joy. They're positive images. But it is always important to remember that the books of the Bible, including the book of Revelation, especially books like Revelation, it's important to remember they're not written by 21st century Americans. Sometimes we have a very anachronistic view of God's Word and we read our contemporary understandings back into what God's Word represents and what was written in ancient times. When we encounter images in the book of Revelation, as we've seen over and over again, they're almost always being drawn out of earlier Old Testament scriptures, and the meaning of these images are attached to the context of those ancient scriptures and not to our modern Western contexts and perspectives and instincts. In the Old Testament, eagles were known for strength. They were known for their power. And so sometimes eagles were used as symbols of God's strength in the lives of God's people. So when the imagery of an eagle is used with reference to those who God loves, that's what it means. Like in Isaiah 40, those who wait on the Lord will mount up with wings like eagles, will receive divine strength to be able to soar beyond our own abilities. But then, very often, when the context of Scripture is addressing God's enemies, sinful, hard-hearted, unrepentant people, the image of an eagle flying is a very dark image, is a very terrifying image, and signifies coming destruction because God is picturing Himself descending upon sinners like a great bird of prey. So, like Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 13, "Behold, the Lord comes up like clouds and His chariots like the whirlwind. His horses are swift like eagles, and so woe to us, for we are ruined." And all of our pride, suddenly, when we behold the great terror of God's wrath descending, we become like trembling field mice because we know we're about to be plucked away by the bird of prey that God can be. Ezekiel 17 and verse 3, "Thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings and long pinions, rich in plumage and many colors, came to Lebanon and took the tops off the cedars," just razed the forest. Hosea chapter 8 and verse 1 is especially significant, where God speaks of blowing a trumpet in warning because there is one like an eagle that is about to descend upon the temple in Jerusalem because of all the sin and idolatry that was being perpetrated in the house of God there. "Set the trumpet to your lips, one like an eagle is over the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law." Now that's the kind of imagery that verse 13 of Revelation chapter 8 is picking up on and laying hold of. A mighty, heavenly, angelic bird of prey circling in heaven ready to dive, eyeing its prey, ready to descend with all the swiftness and power of the eagle. And as it prepares to descend, it cries out, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell upon the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." A woe is a declaration that something bad is going to happen. Something painful and distressing is about to happen to someone because of something bad and sinful and wicked that they have done. "Woe to the wicked," God says in Isaiah chapter 3. "It shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him." And here, the heavenly eagle pronounces three woes. And remember, that's one of the primary ways for the Scriptures to provide emphasis to something. It's by repeating something over and over. And when something is repeated three times, it means that the emphasis is really strong. It's an ultimate emphasis. It's the Bible's way of taking something up, ramping it up to the ultimate degree. Just like in Isaiah 6 and in Revelation 4 and 5, where God is proclaimed not just to be holy, but to be holy. Holy, holy. Here it is woe, woe, woe that heaven is pronouncing against those who dwell on the earth. Now pay close attention to that phrase in verse 13, "those who dwell on the earth." That particular phrase is a kind of catchphrase in the book of Revelation. It appears about 10 times all throughout the book. And it's not just a general reference to human beings who live on the earth, because That doesn't really help us understand anything, right? Because it's sort of a goes without saying, everybody lives on the earth, right? All the people live on the earth and dwell on the earth. That's everyone, as far as I know at least. There are no image-bearing people dwelling on other planets. All of us are earth dwellers. But that's not what Revelation means by isolating a particular segment of the human population and identifying them as earth dwellers. He's not just talking about humanity in general, he's making this distinction. He's referring to people who have made the earth and all that is in the earth their final dwelling place, their ultimate home. And see, as God's people who have been redeemed, we know that this earth is not our home. We know that this earth is inexorably cursed by God because of the corruption of sin that has affected it and affected the whole created order. It's all groaning with the weight of sin and decay. It's all longing to be made new, Paul says. It's slated to be caught up in the coming fire of God's judgment, Peter says, that's going to dissolve it and disintegrate it and incinerate it. And along with it, the entire created order, the heavens and the earth. And along with them, everyone who is living for the things of this earth, for the treasures and for the pleasures of this earth, instead of for the eternal kingdom and righteousness of God. And so we who have been redeemed by God's grace, we know that this earth and this world isn't our home, isn't our ultimate dwelling place. We know, as God's Word teaches us, that our lives, our very lives in this world are like tents. They're temporary dwellings. They have to get torn down one day as we long for the better country, as we long for the permanent building that is made by God. We know that we're aliens and strangers here. We're sojourners who are passing through on our way to our true home. Just like the Israelites were as they passed through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. They never built permanent cities down there in the wilderness. They kept picking up their tents and moving on as they made their way to the promised land. But see, the people that the book of Revelation refers to as those who dwell on the earth, they're people who don't know that. They don't get that. And the reason why is because they're not walking and living by faith in Jesus Christ and His promises. They're walking and living by sight. This is all there is to them, what's under the sun. They're storing up their treasures here on earth. They're anchoring all of their confidence and their hope to the things that are on the earth. They're fixated on the things that are seen and temporary. Because for them, that's all there is, because they don't have eyes of faith. And so they can't hope in and strive for the things that are unseen and eternal. And so they end up not just living in and for the creation, but worshiping the creation instead of worshiping the Creator. Those are the kinds of people that God is talking about when He talks about those who dwell on the earth in the book of Revelation. Earth worshipers. I'm going to use the word earth dwellers to translate that phrase that's woven throughout the book. That's why the sermon has the title that it does. And here, God is pronouncing a threefold woe against the earth dwellers. Because in spite of the first four trumpets, where God is shaking and rattling and threatening and destabilizing all the earthly things that human beings tend to put too much hope and confidence in, when God destabilizes those things in the judgments of the first four trumpets, the earth dwellers don't repent of idolizing them and entrusting in them more than in the Lord. They continue to be captive to those things in their hearts. They continue to be devoted to those things in their lives instead of putting their hope and confidence and trust in God. Look down at the end of chapter 9, and we're given a description of the characteristics of the earth dwellers who refuse to repent. The earth dwellers in verse 20 are those human beings who do not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. their hearts are captive to, their lives are devoted to the things of this earth, both in a general sense of sin and creation worshiping idolatry, and in all of the specific forms of idolatry and immorality that come out of that. Worship of the creation instead of the Creator. And so in the fifth and sixth trumpets in Revelation 9, what we're learning is that God's present limited judgment on this earth and on the earth dwellers, the judgments that we learned about last time in the first four trumpets, it's leading to the hardening of the hearts of many of the earth dwellers who refuse to honor God or give Him thanks or repent and trust in Him for salvation. And so, in response to the increasing hardness of their hearts, the judgments of God are ratcheted up. The judgments of God are ramped up, just like they were in Exodus, remember? And here in the fifth and sixth trumpets. And the results are pretty terrifying, pretty horrifying. The fifth trumpet is the first woe that God pronounces on the hard-hearted earth dwellers. Verse 1, chapter 9, it says, "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fall from heaven, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. And he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. And then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. But they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them." John saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. And here it's explicit and very, very clear that we cannot think of things like meteorites when we picture this verse. Because the star here is referred to with a personal pronoun. The star is a he and not an it. And he, this star, does something horrifying. When you think of this star, don't think of a physical object. Think of Jesus' words in Luke chapter 10 where He said, "I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven." The star that John saw falling from heaven is the same thing that Jesus saw. It's a person. It's not an object. And it's not a human person. It's the person of Satan himself. Down in verse 10, he's called a king. And it says that his name is Abaddon in Hebrew and Apollyon in Greek. And both of those names mean destroyer in their respective languages. John sees Satan. And Satan falls from heaven and is given a key to open the shaft of the bottomless pit. And when he does, smoke pours forth from the pit, and then a swarm of locusts comes and covers the earth, and they torment the earth dwellers. Now, this isn't Satan's original fall from heaven. This is the fall that Jesus referred to in the Gospels that was anchored to His work on the earth. Jesus' work on the earth, which He says was accomplishing the binding of Satan. But at the same time, it was inciting and enabling Satan to cause great demonic distress upon the earth. The bottomless pit is the great dark spiritual abyss where Satan dwells. And now he arises from that pit onto the earth. It's already something that's happening and has been since the days of Jesus' ministry. And as he comes out of that pit, he's given a key to open it, but notice he's given the key. He's only able to open it up and to unleash the smoke and the locusts on the earth because of divine permission. And where does that permission come from? Remember back to the vision of Jesus Christ in chapter 1 in all of His glory. And remember that the risen, holy, glorious, almighty Jesus said, "Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but behold, I live forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." And so as we think about this terrifying vision of Satan himself opening up the shaft of the abyss so that the whole legion of demons floods the earth with spiritual darkness and torment and deception, which we'll see in the sixth trumpet, Jesus is saying, "Fear not. It's okay, Christians, for I hold the key. And they are doing my bidding, and I will keep you safe." In whatever Satan does, he is subject to the one who died and rose and lives forevermore. Jesus Christ, very God of very God, is the only one who holds the keys of death and Hades. Satan doesn't open it, and Satan doesn't unleash hell on this earth. Satan doesn't do anything. Satan can't do anything apart from the sovereign will of Jesus Christ, who is the everlasting and almighty God. And so Jesus gives Satan the key, and Satan opens the shaft, and smoke billows up out of the dark abyss and onto the earth. And as we saw last time, darkness, that's an image, like verse 2 says, the sun and the air were darkened with smoke from the shaft. The image is an image of spiritual darkness. And in the Scriptures, especially in the New Testament, darkness signifies two things spiritually. It signifies blindness spiritually, and it signifies anguish spiritually, emotionally, and psychologically, like we saw last week. And it's both of those things that are being put on display here in the fifth and the sixth trumpets: spiritual anguish and spiritual blindness. Out of the smoke, verse 3 says, swarmed locusts on the earth, and they were given power like scorpions. Again, don't be tempted to picture physical beings here, like actual insects, or like helicopters or something, like some people have imagined. Again, the images in Revelation don't come from the 21st century Western modern world. They come from the Old Testament. This one, the image of a swarm of locusts, comes straight out of the book of Joel. The book of Joel is all about locusts. The book of Joel is itself following the pattern, once again, of the Exodus plagues, where God in the ninth plague unleashed a plague of locusts in judgment against Egypt and against Pharaoh. In Joel, a plague of actual locusts, actual insects, swarmed across Judah and Jerusalem and stripped all of the trees and all of the crops bare and led to a massive famine as a form of judgment against that land because of the idolatry of God's people. And that becomes sort of a prototype, see? Sort of a picture of the spiritual famine that God is going to put on the earth, and the spiritual misery that God is going to afflict the earth dwellers with because of their idolatry against Him. Once again, in Revelation 9, God is reaching back, laying hold of that Old Testament imagery and applying it in a way that portrays the judgments of God, but now on the whole earth, not just on a single location like Jerusalem. And here the locusts are not physical insects, because they come swarming up out of the bottomless pit of hell when Satan unlocks the shaft of that abyss. They are demonic beings who Jesus has allowed to be unleashed into this world to bring darkness and torment upon the earth and upon the earth dwellers, those who dwell upon the earth. And that spiritual torment is described as the sting of a scorpion in verse 3. They don't harm the earth itself, verse 4 says. Only the people, and only those people who don't have the seal of God on their foreheads. Here's your encouragement, right? You know what that seal is, right? We learned about it back in chapter 7 in the vision of the 144,000 who were sealed, when we learned that that number is us, the true people of God, the true Israel of God. And in chapter 14, we saw that the seal that's on the foreheads of God's people is the name of Jesus and the name of God the Father. It's the divine seal of identification that God places onto the lives of His own people, signifying His ownership and His authority of His people. We belong to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a divine declaration that no one can touch us because we belong to the King of all kings. And so these demonic beings that are pictured as a swarm of locusts, they don't come to do physical harm. They come to inflict spiritual torment, and they come to inflict it specifically on the earth dwellers, and they can't touch you. They can't touch you. They come to touch the hard-hearted, unrepentant unbelievers who are living in this world. Verse 5 says they can torment for 5 months. That's a reference that's a little tough to pin down and understand. It's probably a reference to the dry season, which in ancient times, if you were going to be exposed to an actual physical plague of locusts, that would be the worst time for it to happen, because once they devastated all the crops and ate all the crops, it's the dry season and there's not going to be new crops for a long, long time. And it probably also signifies the limitation that God places on the torment that these demonic beings are allowed to inflict. They're not allowed to inflict ultimate torment. They're not allowed to actually take anyone's life, verse 5 says, only to make their lives miserable, only to make their lives a living hell, literally. And verse 6 says that people will be so miserable, so tormented in their souls, that they'll wish they could die. They'll long to die, but death will flee from them. And what this is talking about is a deep spiritual and psychological torment. People will become so anxious. People will become so hopeless in this world, so desperate in their souls, that they will despair of life itself. But the only thing that will be greater than that despair will be the fear of death. That will terrify them even more, and so they won't be able to bring themselves to do anything about it ultimately. And they'll only be able to keep on trying to salve their misery and cope with their misery by indulging more and more in the things of this earth that brought it all on them in the first place. It's a horrible image. In Exodus 9, when God sent a plague of hail on Egypt, the eighth plague, right before the locusts in Egypt. After the eighth plague, listen to what Pharaoh said to Moses. Pharaoh said, the hail came down, and Pharaoh said, the Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. So please plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I will let the people go, and they shall stay here no longer. And then what happened? Nope. Pharaoh didn't do it. He hardened his heart more against the Lord and refused again to let the people go. And then after the tenth plague, after the death of all of the firstborn, even all of the firstborn of the livestock in every family in Egypt, including Pharaoh's own firstborn son, every family except those who were sealed and protected by the blood of the Lamb over their doorposts in Goshen. After that tenth plague, as Pharaoh looks down upon the body of his own son, dead, he says to Moses, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you, and now therefore forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. Sounds like repentance, right? But it wasn't. Because then what did he do? He hardened his heart more, and he chased the Israelites down and into the Red Sea and was buried beneath the waves of God's judgment in the hardness of his heart. The power and the judgments of God brought to Pharaoh an understanding of his sin and of God's holiness and of God's power and supremacy and superiority. And even a desperate kind of sorrow over Pharaoh's sin, but it wasn't the kind of sorrow that leads to repentance. And so ultimately Pharaoh became even harder in his heart and ended up doing more of the very thing that brought God's judgment on him in the first place. And that increased his despair. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about a kind of sorrow over sin, but it's a sorrow that doesn't lead to life, it leads to death, because it doesn't lead to repentance. He calls it a worldly sorrow in distinction from a godly sorrow over sin. And the worldly sorrow is the kind of grief and sorrow and agony that sinful people feel because of the consequences that their sin has brought onto them. It's a selfish, self-oriented, prideful kind of sorrow. They're not sorry because of the offense that's given to God. And so Paul says it's worldly, it's not godly. It's rooted in the troubles of this world that sin brings, but not in the affront to God's holiness that sin gives. A lot of sinners have that kind of feeling. They might recognize that their choices have made life miserable for them, but ultimately it's their own misery that they care about and not God's glory. And so there's no repentance that flows out of their worldly sorrow, and so they just keep on sinning to cope with their worldly sorrow. They keep looking to salve it by doing things and indulging in things in this world that they think are going to make it better, but it only makes it worse. They're piling up more and more judgment upon themselves, and so more and more misery upon their souls as their hearts get harder and harder towards God. And ultimately, all of that leads to destruction at the hands of God, just like Pharaoh in the Red Sea. And all of that is what's being described in the fifth trumpet by the spiritual torment that's portrayed here. It's the torment of spiritual hardening that Satan and his demons inflict upon unbelievers as they hate the consequences of their sin and their godless and idolatrous choices, but refuse to repent of the godlessness and idolatry and self-serving pride that all of that comes from. They refuse to bow before the glory and the holiness of God and surrender to Him in faith. And so they keep walking down the way that they think is the right way to deal with all this misery, but the way that seems right to man in the end only leads to their destruction. And the road to that destruction is an agonizing one. And how many of you have known people who have walked down that road? And you just wish they would turn and trust Jesus, but they keep heading stubbornly down that path, and more and more and more they multiply their agony. And it's heartbreaking. In verses 7 through 11, John describes the appearance of these demonic beings that cause this spiritual misery. And again, it's not supposed to make us picture what they look like in a visual, physical way so much as to help us realize what they are like in their ferocious and terrifying and wicked nature. They're like powerful stallions of war, it says. They're like wicked warrior kings riding out to battle. They're fierce, they're powerful, they have teeth like lions to rip apart their prey. They're armored and so they're imposing and intimidating. They're swarming together across the earth in multitudes. They're stinging unbelievers like scorpions sting. Even the smallest sting causes the greatest pain. And they're causing this anguish in the souls and the lives of unrepentant people everywhere they go. And they're doing it all under the direction of Satan himself, who is called a destroyer, because that's what he wants. He just wants to destroy life. And again, people, I fear we know people who are living in the torment of the fifth trumpet, who know the agony that sin brings, but refuse to turn from it, refuse to repent of it, and they're heading straight into the Red Sea of God's wrath. People who seem desperate to try and quench their spiritual torment with more and more of all the worldly and fleshly and ungodly sin that brought it to them in the first place. People who are frantically trying to find some kind of comfort and hope, but through the under the sun treasures of this earth. And all they end up doing is heaping up more and more judgment and misery on themselves. And I believe God gives us this picture of that reality in order to stir in us as His people a godly terror, not of what might happen to us, but of what is happening to them. We can see here the actual core reality of it in all of its horrifying truth. This is what sin is. It's not the pablum that we have made it out to be in modern evangelicalism. It's just some mistakes you've made. It's just some little things that you need to tweak. And I believe God would, in stirring a sense of horror in us over the reality of sin and its destructive nature in people's lives, I believe that He would do that in a way that is hard for us here in order to stir a godly compassion for those sinners. That we might feel a godly urgency to plead with them to repent because we know where this is heading for them. And we don't want them just to feel bad about sin like Pharaoh felt bad because of the discomfort and the unpleasantness that sin brought to Pharaoh. We want them to repent of their refusal to honor God and to give God thanks. We want them to trust Him. We want them to submit to Him. We want them to find the salvation that He gives freely, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. Because otherwise their anguish is only going to multiply as they continue to charge down that path that leads to destruction. And that is a horrifying thing to contemplate. And there shouldn't be any of us that wants that for any of them. And as they charge down that path along the way, they're going to be confused by all kinds of deception and false teaching. They're not just going to be agonized, fleeing like from a swarm of bees charging headlong down this path and not knowing where they're going. They're going to be confused by all kinds of false paths, all kinds of false gospels and false teachings and false hopes that's going to seem like they offer answers, but again, it's only going to, all of them only lead to the same place, which is everlasting destruction and torment and death. And that's what the sixth trumpet portrays. Verse 12 says that the first woe has passed with the sounding of the fifth trumpet. Two more remain. The second woe is the sixth trumpet. The third woe will be the seven bowls that we're going to see in weeks to come. But here, verse 13, the sixth trumpet is blown, and the heavenly angel who blows it gives a command. And the command that's given is to four earthly angels, but these are evil fallen angels who have been bound and restrained, but now are commanded by the heavenly angel to be released. They were bound, verse 14 says, at the Euphrates. That's the great river to the east of Israel. That's the place where Israel's most feared enemies came from, in order to make war against God's people when they sinned. And what's being pictured here, again, is a demonic army coming to bring death, but not to God's people. Again, to the earth dwellers. And again, the extent of the judgment of the sixth trumpet we see is limited. Only a third of mankind is affected. But look at the numbers of the demonic force that affects this deception and torment. It's pictured like a mounted cavalry, and verse 16 says, the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. And I heard their number. The Greek word there is murios, myriads. So twice myriads times myriads. If you were thinking like a Western 21st century accountant or engineer, you would be thinking of the little literal number 2 million. And that's a big old number, right? And that almost gets to the point. But again, remember, Revelation was not written by Western 21st century anyone, let alone accountants or engineers. They didn't think like we think. The Bible was written by men who think much more in a much more picturesque way than our sort of post-industrial and modern Microsoft Excel assembly line selves tend to think. The language here in the Bible just means an unfathomably, massively huge number of demonic warriors. And in verses 17 and 18, again, there's all this graphic, vivid, hideous imagery that gets piled on in order to emphasize the ferocity and the dreadfulness of these demonic beings, fire and smoke and sulfur especially coming out of their mouths. And by those three plagues, verse 18 says, they bring death to a third of mankind. They're not physical plagues. We're not talking about viruses or bacteria here. And we're not talking about physical death. The key to understanding what this demonic army unleashes on mankind is verse 19, where it says that the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. And their tails, it says, they're like scorpions. Again, it's the power to wound, to bring spiritual and psychological torment and agony like the locusts did in the fifth trumpet. These can do the same, but they can do more because in their mouths is the power to kill. And don't ever think that Satan and his demons are content to simply bring about physical death in this world. What they want is to bring about everlasting death in hell. And that's what's happening in the sixth trumpet. They are working through fiery plagues that come out of their mouths to bring everlasting, eternal death to the souls of men. What this is talking about is the demonic deception of false teaching, in sharp contrast to the truth that comes out of Jesus' mouth in chapter 1. The sword that is His Word, that is pure, and that we must stand on. Only this Word is trustworthy. Only this book, only these 66 books can claim your ultimate trust, because everything else in this world is suspicious, because this world is full of demonic influence. And Satan is an angel of light, and he knows how to deceive. And that's what's being emphasized here. False teaching, false religions, false philosophies, false gospels. All of the lies that Satan spins as an angel of light, lies that are cleverly disguised, Peter says, to look like truth, to seem like truth, to feel like truth, to seem to us to be exactly what we need to hear, exactly what we need to tickle our itching ears, Paul warns about in 2 Timothy. But really, they're just insidious, satanic deceptions that Satan breathes out like fire and smoke and sulfur that will lead people straight into eternal hell. And Christians, our world is chock full of it. Cleverly disguised lies and myths and fables and deceptions and false teachings and philosophies and heresies and gospels. False gospels that say, you know, Jesus is good, but He's not God. False gospels say, yeah, Jesus is a lot, but He's not enough. He needs your good works added to His work on the cross so that you can only be saved through your cooperation. Lies that don't outright deny Jesus, but diminish Him, like we saw all over the place in the book of Colossians, and make Him and His all-sufficient work out to be far less than what they really are. Lies that insist that God's inerrant and all-sufficient and living and active Word is good. It's true, but again, it's not enough. It's not sufficient. Needs to be supplemented, needs to be augmented with all kinds of other philosophies and worldviews and psychologies that seem good. They seem wise, but they are cleverly disguised lies. And they actually just end up contradicting God's Word and causing people to put more confidence in the lies than in the truth. They're lies that call evil good and good evil. And as dark of a contrast and stark of a contrast as that ought to be, that's the kind of lies that our world is full of now and that people are embracing. Because we have followed this gradual path of deception until we got to that point where Christian people in the name of Jesus Christ would stand up for the freedom that says, you know what, it's good to kill unborn babies. And lies that celebrate what God abominates. Let's celebrate homosexual pride. Lies that co-opt words like love and peace, but really in actuality promote things that God hates and that cause enmity with God and that incite His wrath and that invite His judgment. Satan is an expert at these lies, at fraudulent false advertising, at disguising spiritually fatal lies so that they will look like the truth, because he's a murderer, Jesus says, and he wants nothing more than to see souls destroyed eternally in hell. And so instead of leading to everlasting life, the false teachings and the false gospels lead to everlasting destruction and everlasting death. And the horrible irony in all of it is that the ones who follow after Satan and his lies, instead of submitting to God and his truth, will only get from Satan, will only get from the one to whom they've pledged their spiritual allegiance, are only ever going to get from him spiritual torment. That's their reward from him. And deception and destruction and everlasting death. That's the reward from the one they serve. That's the blessing that they get from their father, who is the devil. He promised Adam and Eve great wisdom and sight and understanding and freedom and life in the garden if only they'd eat the forbidden fruit. And when they did, they were shown to be the worst of fools, because all they got was spiritual blindness and pain and misery and agony and death, and it spread to all men and across the entire cosmic order. And Satan's just been pulling the same trick over and over and over again ever since, and it works every single time, and in the end it leads to death. So, wow, right? I know this has been a rough couple of weeks as we're focused here on the sovereign hardening of unrepentant unbelievers through the present limited judgments of God on the earth, and as we're focused here today on this horrific, satanic, demonic, spiritual torment and deception that comes in the wake of that hardening and leads the earth dwellers closer and closer to everlasting destruction. It's heavy stuff. It's hard and unpleasant stuff. But again, this is God's revealed word, and He means for us to grapple with it and come to terms with it and be sobered by it as we strive in His strength to walk by faith and to make our calling and our election sure, like Peter says. He means for us to be sobered by it as we realize what lies behind all of the false teaching and deception in this world. And He means to fill us with an urgency to stand firm upon His living, active word, what comes out of His mouth, what is breathed out by God. He wants us to know it. He wants us to understand it. He wants us to be unashamed of all of it. He wants it to be what we quench our spiritual thirst with. He wants us to drink deeply of it and be satisfied by it, so we're not tempted by all of the things of this world. Not tempted to go and sip the Kool-Aid of all of the false teaching that's out there that looks pretty and tastes sweet but leads to death. And too many churches are suffused and permeated with that stuff. But God means to fill us with His Word and then with a holy urgency and earnestness to boldly and unashamedly go and confront the evil in this world with the purity of the true gospel of salvation that only comes through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, apart from good works of our own. To say that to people who are living in spiritual darkness and blindness and following all sorts of false ways and false gospels, trying to salve their spiritual agony, but marching headlong into eternal death. The true Jesus is the only way and the only truth and the only life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. It's urgent, Christians. Only one road leads to life. All other roads lead to eternal destruction. And believe me when I say that even evangelical churches in America today are very often, sometimes unwittingly, sometimes wittingly, but pointing people away from the one true way and down all kinds of false paths. It's serious stuff. It's sobering stuff. And that's why God wants us to get it. That's why He reveals it to us. Like any good parent would warn their children and prepare their children to face whatever dangers there are out there. If my kid's running towards the street, I yell at the top of my lungs, stop, turn. But today what I want you to take away and walk away with the most is this understanding and this realization that as terrifying and as horrible as Satan and his demonic hordes are, as they exist and operate and they do in the unseen spiritual realm all around us, again, they are not the sovereign ones. They are sovereignly leashed, held beyond the Euphrates until God says go. They are limited in the extent of the horrible turmoil and deception that they can spawn into this world. And most importantly, Christians, they are sovereignly prevented from bringing the death and destruction that they want, that they lust after. They're prevented from bringing it to you. They can't take your life. They can't destroy your faith because you are sealed with the name of Jesus Christ and the name of God the Father. They can't touch the eternal hope that is yours. They can't touch the everlasting life that is yours in Jesus. And Christian, your confidence must be rooted and anchored to your everlasting destiny in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No one and nothing can ever separate you from the love of God that is yours in Christ Jesus your Lord. If He is for you, the Sovereign One, who can possibly stand against you? What can possibly defeat you when in Christ Jesus you overwhelmingly conquer in all things? What evil in this world could we or should we ever possibly fear when the worst that Satan and his demons can do is to make our earthly circumstances painful or uncomfortable or at the worst maybe cause physical death to come to us, but they can't ever possibly threaten our everlasting life? All they can do is kill you. And then comes glory. And so whether we face tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword, we will not fear. Because whether we suffer or live or die in this world, we will always be with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And even in this world, He is working all things together for our good. His Word promises all of that in Romans chapter 8. And that's our confidence so long as whatever we face, we stand on the one true Word. We hear only what comes out of His mouth and reject all other voices. We stand on the one true road. We follow the ancient paths where the way is good and sure and leads to rest for our souls. Jeremiah promises that in Jeremiah chapter 6. God's Word is a light to our feet. It's a lamp to our path, Psalm 119 says. And when we walk by it, when we stay on those ancient paths, when we refuse to stray, Satan can't touch us. He can't touch us because we bear the seal of God on our foreheads. And we're eternally stamped with the name Jesus. We belong to Him. Say amen to that.
Amen.
Say amen like you believe it.
Amen.
Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. Pray with me today. Our Father in heaven, help us to be sobered by the great reality of what You have revealed to us here, and help us to be comforted by the fact that we are the chosen and redeemed and loved and sealed people of the Lamb of God. And so give us confidence, give us joy, give us hope, give us strength, and give us a sense of urgency, Father, to stand firm on Your Word for Your truth and to be heralds of the gospel in this world where people are plummeting towards their demise. And so, Father, strengthen and equip and use Your church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Let's stand and let's sing that it is well with our souls. Amen. Amen. Let's